the imitation of Christ. That is the theme of our Lenten sermon series, and we began last Sunday with the topic, No Compromise with the Devil, in which we considered our Lord's temptations in the wilderness of Judea and how we need to follow him in his resistance of evil. Now, our subject today is a humble mind, in which we're going to look to some extent at his whole career, from his birth to his death, as the supreme example in history of great humility. Before I ask you to turn to the text, there are a couple of introductory points I'd like to make, hopefully to convince all of us of the central importance of our theme today. The first point is that humility is an essential characteristic of a true Christian relationship to God. God hates nothing more than proud looks and a proud heart. Pride, the Bible tells us, is an abomination to God. And the Bible is simply full of examples of how God humbles the proud. Perhaps no instance is more striking than that which was read to us in our first lesson this morning of how the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar was abased before God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, writes, "Is it not of great significance that humility and reason returned to Nebuchadnezzar together? At the same time," added the humbled king, "my reason returned unto me." The king's pride was to him a kind of insanity, which drove him at last into the fields to dwell with the beasts. While he saw himself large and God small, he was insane. Sanity returned only as he began to see God as all and himself as nothing. The prophet Micah also teaches, you remember, that among the great things that God requires of all mankind is to walk humbly with our God. Jesus took a little child, put him in the midst, and if you want to be great, you must humble yourself like a little child. He made a child a model of our dependence upon God. Pride is a nauseating thing, and there is nothing so fragrant to God as humility. Humility is an essential characteristic of a true Christian relationship towards God. We need to bow down before him in his greatness, in great humility. And the second introductory point is that humility is an equally essential characteristic in a true Christian relationship to other people. I would go so far as to say that the major secret of harmony in our relation with others is humility. There is never harmony without humility. Behind all discord in our relationships to other people, there lurks vanity of some kind. It's when our pride is injured that our relationships break down. We like the people who respect us. We loathe the people who despise us. It's vanity. It's injured pride. So if we want to be rightly related as Christian people to God and to one another, humility is not an optional extra. It is an indispensable thing. Now, with that introduction, I ask you to turn to my text. It's the passage read as our second lesson, the great chapter, Philippians 2, about the humility of Christ. And as we find the place, I remind you that the background to this passage is the jealousies and the rivalries and the factions and the quarrels that were spoiling the life of the church of Philippi, as they have spoiled the interior life of many, many local churches ever since. We read in chapter 1 about certain preachers who were preaching out of envy. Their motivation was all wrong in their preaching. We read about certain women in chapter 4 who were squabbling with one another. So this is the background, you see, squabbling, disunity, discord, jealousy, rivalry, factions. These are the things spoiling the life of the Philippian church. So Paul begins this chapter, if I may skip verse 1 and go straight to verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And how are we to have the same mind and one mind? Answer verse 5, have this mind among yourselves that you have, or that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. In other words, the only way to have one mind, to have the same mind, to have a common mind in the Christian family, is to have Christ's mind, and Christ's mind is a humble mind. Again, you see, humility is at the very foundation of harmony and unity in the Christian family. So, we are called to imitate Christ in his great humility. And I want to suggest to you from the passage before us that we shall look at now that humility proceeds in three stages, and firstly, humility begins in the mind. Now, we've already begun to note that, but we have to look at it in greater depth and probe it a little bit more together. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, and the Greek word is in lowliness of mind, count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now it's very interesting that he brings in verse 3 selfishness and conceit together, because they always belong together. Whenever you find a selfish life, you may be sure that behind it is a conceited mind. But it's obvious. I mean, it's only logical when you stop to think about it. If I'm wrapped up in my own life, and if I'm not interested in serving other people or in the interests of other people, it must be that I think more of myself than I think of others. A conceited mind lies behind my selfish behavior. So how is it possible, according to verse 4, to look not only on our own interests, but also upon the interests of others? How is it possible to become unselfish and to become preoccupied with the interests of other people so that we give ourselves to the service of other people? How is that possible? Well, the answer is given us at the end of verse 3, in lowliness of mind, count others better than yourselves. Now notice in both verse 3 and verse 4, there is a reference to others. If we want to take an interest in others, verse 4, then verse 3, we've got to count others better than ourselves. In other words, it's how we think about others that will determine how we behave towards others. Humility begins in the mind. Now, for any thoughtful Christian, there is an immediate and a very genuine difficulty in this teaching of the apostle. Somebody says, how can I count others better than myself when, in fact, frankly, they are not better than myself? That is to say, if somebody is a thief and I'm not, or if somebody is a drunkard and I'm not, or if somebody is an adulterer or a blasphemer, and evidently I'm not those things, how is it possible for me to count other people better than myself? Now that is a very proper question to ask. It's a very thoughtful question to ask, and it's one to which we need an answer. Because we need to say to one another that humility is not hypocrisy. Humility is not pretending that other people are morally superior to ourselves, when in fact, in certain particulars at least, they are not. I think the answer to our problem lies in the word that Paul uses for better, which probably ought not to be translated better, because it doesn't mean morally better. It means really more important. The command is not to regard other people as morally superior, but to esteem them more highly, in other words, to recognize their worth. And the Christian way of doing that is to recall who these people are. They're human beings, they were created in the image of God, they are God-like people, and God loves them. They are loved by their Creator, who created them in His own image. And we have to recall this. They are human beings not only created in the image of God, loved by their Creator, but loved so much by their Creator that He was willing to give His Son and send His Son to die for their sakes on the cross. That is the worth of these other human beings. And we have to recall their worth, their dignity, their value in the sight of God. And if these other people are Christians as well, we can go further and say they're also God's children. They're indwelt by God's Spirit. They're destined for heaven when they die. You see, all this comes to build up the worth and the value of these other people. And then, when we begin to recognize their worth, we count it a privilege to give ourselves in their service, because humility begins in the mind of how we think about other people and whether we recognize their worth. Now, the example of Jesus that Paul gives us in this passage teaches this truth very plainly. See how he goes on to say in verses 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves that you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality. He did not reckon or regard. You see, it's in the mind again. He didn't regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the imitation of Christ, which is our theme during Lent, means not only behaving like Christ, it also means thinking like Christ. The Christian mind is Christ's mind, and we must learn to think as Christ thought, and you'll notice, as I pointed out in verse 6, he counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, and the word for he counted is exactly the same word as is used in verse 3, that in humility we are to count others better than ourselves. It begins with what we regard and reckon and think in our minds. Now, this is a very well-known passage theologically, and it's been the subject of a great deal of scholarly debate about the incarnation and about what is meant by God becoming man in Jesus Christ, and etc. But Paul's purpose here is not primarily theological, important as that is. I'm not minimizing the theological importance of this passage, but his purpose is primarily ethical and practical, and in this respect, I think his point is very clear. He says that Jesus was in the form of God, and the word he uses for form does not refer to outward appearance. It refers to his inward substance or essence. He was in the very form of God. And he possessed equality with God. He was God. And Jesus never denied it. Humility is not to deny what you are. It isn't to pretend that you are somebody other than you are. Jesus was God. And he never denied that he was God, and he never pretended to be other than what he was, which is God, the eternal Son. Humility is not dishonesty about ourselves. Nevertheless, Jesus did not regard his divine status as robbery, which is the authorized version that some of you know very well, or in the Revised Standard Version we have in front of us, he did not regard it as a thing to be grasped. Bishop Lightfoot, in his very famous commentary on Philippians, puts it beautifully when he says he did not cling with avidity to the prerogatives of his divine majesty. That is, he did not regard his unique position as something to be greedily enjoyed for himself or selfishly exploited. Instead, he emptied himself. A most dramatic description of the total renunciation of his rights. Now, of course, he did not divest himself of his deity. He was God. He was eternally and unchangeably God. And he could not empty himself of his Godhead or cease to be other than what he was. But he laid aside the glory and the privileges of his Godhead. He laid aside his immunity to pain and to temptation. To quote Bishop Lightfoot again, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. As Paul puts it, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that instead of serving himself selfishly, he became the servant of others, even to the extent of dying for them on the cross. But again, it all began in his mind. It is because he did not count his equality with God a thing to be clutched for his own enjoyment selfishly. It is because he loved fallen human beings. It is because he considered them worth serving and saving that he laid aside his glory and became flesh and became a servant and died on behalf of mankind. So you see, we too, if we are ever to turn in our lives from selfishness to service, must learn to count others as more valuable than ourselves. It begins in the mind. Of what we think about other people and how we evaluate other people. That's the first thing. Secondly, the humility that begins in the mind continues in actions. Again, we've already begun to see what that means, but we must pursue it a bit further. Because Jesus did not count his own status something to be clutched for himself, because he did count other people more important than his divine prerogatives, he took certain actions. Now, the actions he took are expressed in two very remarkable expressions in this passage. In verse 7, we're told he emptied himself, and in verse 8, we're told he humbled himself. The first, he emptied himself, refers to his incarnation. He emptied himself of his glory, and he so emptied himself as to take the form of a servant and to be born in the likeness of men. But the second expression, he humbled himself, refers to the atonement. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So, he emptied himself refers to his birth, and he humbled himself alludes to his death. And so the birth and the death of Jesus are together represented by the apostle as the two deepest valleys of his self-humiliation. He identified himself with despised servants in his birth. He identified himself with disgraced criminals in his death. He made himself one with our lowly flesh in his birth. He made himself one with our sin and guilt in his death. He emptied himself, he humbled himself, lower and lower he went. Humble actions derive from a humble mind. And notice that he did it deliberately and voluntarily. Nobody else did it for him. He took the initiative on his own account. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He did it voluntarily. Now, you and I are called to imitate Jesus in his great humility. Oh, for more humility, some Christian piously sighs, as if it was going to drop down like manna upon him from heaven, or as if it was going to appear one morning upon his breakfast table from nowhere. Oh, for more humility. But no, humility doesn't arrive from nowhere, out of the blue, suddenly. We are called upon to do what Jesus did, which is to take deliberate steps. First in our mind, as we've seen, to recall the worth of other people, to learn to count them more valuable than ourselves, and then in action to divest ourselves of status. And how all of us are status seekers. Like the Pharisees, we want the best seats, we like to sit at the right hand of the hostess, and we like to dress in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves, and so on, just like the Pharisees. And we have deliberately to divest ourselves of status, of privilege, of dignity, in order to give ourselves to other people in lowly service. And it is in the doing of humble acts of service that we humble ourselves. It isn't that humility just suddenly descends upon us from nowhere. We have to humble ourselves. We have to take practical steps, giving our time to people, listening to people, taking concrete acts in order to serve them according to their need, using our imagination, putting ourselves in their place, feeling their needs in order to give ourselves to their service according to their need. I remember reading something very wise that Billy Graham said some years ago. He said, "I find nothing in the Bible that says we are to wait for God to humble us. Instead, I read that we are to humble ourselves. And that is what I am trying to do." Humility begins in the mind. Humility continues in actions of self-humbling. And then thirdly, humility ends in exaltation. Now, it wouldn't be right to go on with this passage and leave out verses 9, 10, and 11, in which in verse 9 we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess him Lord." And it's very important to think about this and not to misunderstand it. It does not mean that Jesus humbled himself only with a view to being exalted. It does not mean that his self-humbling was a kind of charade, a carefully calculated business deal, so that he laid aside certain privileges only in order to get bigger and better ones in their place. No, it does not mean that. The self-humbling of Jesus was an authentic thing without any ulterior motive whatever. He genuinely loved people. He genuinely recognized their worth, and he sacrificed himself to his lowly birth and his lowlier death only in order to serve and to save mankind. Again, with no ulterior motive. Nevertheless, as a result of his humbling, God did highly exalt him. The servant was made the Lord, and every knee must now bow to Jesus and confess him Lord. Now, it's exactly the same with us. We are to humble ourselves before God because it is right in itself, irrespective of anything that may happen afterwards. We humble ourselves before him because he is our creator and we are his creatures. We are sinners and he is our redeemer, and it is right to humble ourselves before God. We humble ourselves before one another and seek to serve one another because it is right, because we recognize the God-likeness of human beings. We recognize their worth and dignity and value and preciousness, and it is right to give ourselves in their service. All this is genuine, or should be, in the Christian, seeking nothing in return, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Service is not a stepping stone to promotion. Service does not seek any reward except the joy of serving other people whose worth we have come to recognize. Nevertheless, in God's ordering of things, as Jesus often said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I want to give you one or two examples of that quite quickly. It is true to begin with in salvation, as Jesus illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee exalted himself in his self-righteousness, and he was abased to hell. The publican humbled himself in his sin and guilt, and he was exalted to heaven. Now, does that mean we can buy salvation by humility? Why, of course not. We humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are guilty sinners because we are guilty sinners. And there is no salvation without the acknowledgement of sin and guilt. But when we humble ourselves before God, he exalts us and we are justified in his presence. Or again, the same is true of sanctification. Is there anybody here who wants to grow in Christ's likeness by the grace of God? Don't all of us want to do that? Then listen to the Apostle Peter. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want grace to become Christ-like? Then we've got to be humble. It's only to the humble that God multiplies his grace. Or again, to give you a third example, it's true of Christian service. Do we not hope that God is going to use us as instruments of his peace and of his love and of his righteousness in the world? Have we any greater ambition than that, to be an instrument in the hand of God that he may use us? All right, listen to Peter again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and then he will exalt you in due time. Get underneath his hand, in the dust before him, and his mighty hand will pick you up and use you. You see, it's one of God's inflexible laws that the proud are humbled and the humble exalted. So what we've tried to see today is that pride begins in the mind, it continues in actions, it ends in exaltation. So I want to conclude in a more practical way. We've tried to see that humility is central to Christian living. Nothing is more unbecoming in Christians than pride, arrogance, conceit. Nothing is more becoming, nothing is more attractive than humility. The Lord Jesus himself, to whom we claim to belong, was meek and lowly in heart. Paul writes of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. How one longs to see in oneself and in others the same meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And the imitation of Christ is bound to include humility. Ah, but you say, how do I become humble? I want to read you, as I conclude, some wise words of Michael Ramsay, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. In a little book of a collection of his ordination charges called The Christian Priest, meaning the Christian Presbyter, today. And this is the advice he gives. Please listen carefully, because in my judgment, it's just full of the distilled wisdom of a long Christian life and experience. One, thank God often and always. Thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continuing privileges and for every experience of His goodness. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Two, take care about confession of your sins. Be sure to criticize yourself in God's presence, that is your self-examination, and put yourself under the divine criticism, that is your confession. Three, be ready to accept humiliations. They can hurt terribly, but they help you to be humble. There can be the trivial humiliations, accept them. There can be the bigger humiliations. All these can be so many chances to be a little nearer to our humble and crucified Lord. Four, do not worry about status. There is only one status that our Lord bids us be concerned with, and that is the status of proximity to Himself. Five, use your sense of humor. Laugh about things. Laugh at the absurdities of life. Laugh about yourself and about your own absurdity. We are all of us infinitesimally small and ludicrous creatures within God's universe. Oh, you have to be serious, but never be solemn, because if you are solemn about anything, there is the risk of becoming solemn about yourself. Let us pray. Let us bow our heads, our hearts, before God. Let us acknowledge our pride. Let us ask for His forgiveness. Let us humble ourselves in His presence. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You emptied Yourself of glory and humbled Yourself even to death on a cross. Teach us to empty ourselves and humble ourselves in imitation of You. By Your grace, we pray, and for Your glory. Amen.